Well, this morning, as we continue with the parables in Matthew 13, we'll continue with the parable of the leaven. Last time we were doing the parables, we just began it. Now, I want you to know two things. First of all, Jesus is still addressing the crowd and teaching what the kingdom on earth will be like. This is important in understanding the purpose of the parables. And second, his teaching of the first four parables is consistent and progressive. It changes a little bit in the last four, and we'll begin talking about that next week. But if you recall, in the sower, we have the rejection of the divine word. That's where the seed was rejected in 75% of the soil. In the parable of the wheat and tares, we had opposition to the divine work. That's where Satan sowed his evil throughout the field, which is the world, and of course the church. In the mustard seed, there is a distortion of the divine design. We have the world infiltrating the church. And in the leaven and the meal, what we're working on now, there's a corruption of the divine agency or the evil within the church itself. And I notice, you know, some of you nodding your head, you know this is true. We've actually, when Jesus gave this some 2,000 years ago, we are witnessing that exactly what he said is true concerning the world and the church. Now, in the last message, we discussed that the mustard seed and the leaven in these two last parables are also referred to as sandwich parables, because Jesus gave them in between the giving and the explaining of the tares and the wheat. We also discussed that some expositors feel that the birds that nested in the branches of the mustard seed represented good, and that the leaven in this parable also represents that which is good. However, based upon Scripture, we see that the context of the parable simply wouldn't allow this. In the parable of the sower, this is so important. This is why context is everything. Context is everything. You have to go by what Scripture says, what's involved in there, and what it says about itself in other places. Context is everything. In the context of the sower, Jesus described the birds there as the ones who snatch away the word of God. He described them as Satan and his evil workers. And therefore, it has to have the same meaning when just a few minutes later, he gives the parable of the mustard seed. He doesn't switch one meaning from another when he just explained what it meant and then gives no explanation about its use again. So context tells us that it was not good. What was nesting in the branches was actually fit in line with Satan sowing his evil workers throughout. The same rule of interpretation applies for the parable of the leaven, because in Scripture, leaven is used as a type of sin because of its corrupting and decaying quality. So now let's continue with the leaven, the parable of the leaven. As previously stated, there are three central aspects to the parable: the leaven itself, the woman, and the meal. Three important parts to understand in order to get Jesus' meaning of the parable. Now, we established that leaven is a type of sin. And leaven is used as a type of sin in the Old Testament and primarily in the Mosaic Law. When God gave the laws to Moses, he said this in Exodus 34:25, "You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread." Now, these were the sacrifices of either grain or meat that were given on that large brazen altar inside the temple courtyard. As soon as you walk through the gate, the person walking through was immediately faced with the altar. And it was done so for a reason, because the way to God was blocked The proper sacrifice had to be made before any person could come into God's presence. And so what this signified, especially in this Exodus 3:25, which related to the Passover offering, it was a type of Christ. And as Christ is the sinless offering for our sins, so any offering on that altar used as a type of Christ, whether it was grain or meat, had to be unleavened or without blemish. Very clear, easy, simple biblical principle. Leaven is also used as a type of sin in the New Testament. Now, I want you to take note. It's used about 13 times in the New Testament. Now, whether it's leaven or yeast, it just depends on your translation. But in every example, leaven is used in a bad way. Except, as some say, in this parable, which I say is wrong. Now, just think for a minute. If leaven is good here, without Christ saying so, then he changed the use of leaven as a type of sin in every instance in the New Testament, and he said nothing about it. I'm sorry, that does not fit the rules of context. Or it violates the use of a type. Okay? Now, Christ himself used leaven more than one time. He used it to picture hypocrisy. In Luke 12:1, we read, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." He used leaven to picture false teaching in Matthew 16:11-12. "How is it that you did not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Verse 12, "Then they understood that he did not say, 'Beware of the leaven of bread,' but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees." He used leaven to picture worldliness. Speaking of Herod, in Mark 8:15, he said, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of Herod." So Christ never used leaven in a good way. Paul, the same thing. Paul used leaven as a type of sin. I shared this verse with you last time, 1 Corinthians 5, 6-8, but it's so important, I want to bring it to your attention again. Paul said, "Did you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened." We are unleavened in God's eyes because Jesus Christ paid the full penalty for our sin. So when God looks upon us, he sees what? The blood of his Son and all sin removed. That's the spiritual application. So in God's eyes, we are unleavened. And you've got to understand the contrast to that is you're still leavened, which means you still have sin. You have not been forgiven by God. He said, "For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." In other words, what Paul is saying is live according to your new nature, not the old. So here, leaven, in the verse Paul just used, is associated with an evil walk and the corrupting influence of a bad example. And as far as I could see, his association of us being unleavened with the sinless sacrifice of Jesus Christ settles the issue once and for all. Leaven as a type is not used for anything good in the New Testament. The last passage where you find leaven in the New Testament, Paul himself used in Galatians 5:7-9. He said there, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you." Verse 9, here's the association. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Now, I want you to note how Paul used leaven in this Galatian passage. He used it to describe the harmful effects of false doctrine. And it's interesting to note the three things Paul associated with leaven. One was persuasion. Persuasion here speaks of something that exerts a powerful influence in a person's life. And in the context, Paul just used it. It is a corrupting evil influence. It hinders men from obeying the truth. And it's expressly said to be what? Not from him who calls you. So in my mind, there is no argument as to whether leaven in this parable is good. And what the expositors are saying, who say it's good, they say it pictures the spreading of the gospel throughout the entire world. Dr. Warren Wiersbe wrote this. He said, sin is like leaven or yeast. It grows, it quietly grows, it corrupts, and it puffs up. It would seem that making the growth of the leaven a picture of the spread of the gospel throughout the world would violate the meaning of this important symbol. It would also contradict the other parables. The next important aspect to the parable of the leaven is the woman. The woman. Matthew 13, 33b. The text reads, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Now, extremely important to the understanding of the parable is the role of the woman, which many expositors seem to gloss over. You know, I say these things to you because I know many of you read, and I know you read commentaries on the exposition of these verses, and I just want to tell you what's going on so that you have a better idea. Perhaps they felt that mentioning the woman was not necessary, because in the same way that a sower in the field was a man's job, so making bread in the home was a woman's job. I know many people would laugh at that today because they would say that's degrading women, where the only thing they could do was stay home and bake bread. And quite frankly, I totally disagree with the women's liberation movement. I think God has established a certain hierarchy that is not to be tampered with, and we've turned it upside down. And part of it is man's fault for treating women improperly. Okay, so in a sense, man did this to himself. But there was never any headship assigned to women. It's just a simple truth. We'll talk about that in just a second. But no doubt, Jesus many times watched his mother Mary, as he was growing up, knead and bake bread in the home. And he used that illustration to great effect in this parable. Now, some ask, well, why didn't he explain this parable? And it just could be he didn't explain it because the crowd would have or should have understood the Hebrew symbolism of leaven and the process of making bread. You see, we wouldn't be familiar to it because we didn't grow up with all of the law and the sacrifices where they did. Leaven was very important in their lifestyle, and they knew it was forbidden by God in any kind of offering on the altar because they understood the type. So important to this parable are the symbolic uses of a woman. Now, biblically, and please, you know, I'm not trying to put women down. I'm really not. I just don't believe in it. I think women, and I say this from the bottom of my heart, women are just as important as men when we look at us as spiritual children. Okay? And with God, there is no partiality. Okay? He doesn't look at one better than the other. Maybe one responds better. The difference between man and woman in the church is the responsibility given to them. That's the difference, is the responsibility given to them. And so we see in Scripture, women is used as a kingdom. Isaiah 47:5. Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no longer be called the queen of kingdoms. We also see that women is used as a city. In Jeremiah 6:2, the comely and dainty one, the daughter of Zion or Jerusalem, I will cut off. And a woman is used to describe the church in a true and in a false sense. In its true sense, we see Galatians 4:26. Paul wrote, but the Jerusalem above is free, She is our mother. That's the truth. In the false sense, we see Revelation 17:1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Now, an awful lot of Bible scholars identify the woman in this parable as the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome, who represents a city, a kingdom, and a church. Dr. Campbell Morgan comments, "The woman represented authority and management in the hospitality of a home." And then he continued, "We speak of the church as a mother, which is true, and the Roman system ever speaks of mother church." So you cannot deny its use in these ways. Now, scholar and author Thomas Newberry, he's well known for his interlinear Englishman's Bible. For those who study a little bit more, you know how important an interlinear or the Englishman's Bible is, where he compared the revised text, the English translation, to the original Greek and Hebrew. This is what he said. "It is the papal system," speaking of the woman, "represented by the woman Jezebel through her dogma." Dogma means teaching, tradition. Okay? Hear the church. "Which has corrupted Christian doctrine and by that means has leavened the church wherever that doctrine prevails." He wrote, "Thus, it is the papal system that corresponds with the woman that puts the leaven into the meal." Now, whether you want to believe it or not, it is a fact that Rome, for many, many, many years, and even still today, I believe, did not want God to speak directly to people through his word. They insisted you do not read the scripture, read some other books. They called it the Catechism or the Missal. And so the personal possession and examination of the scriptures was discouraged. Roman Catholics are still taught that the scriptures are only to be received on Rome's authority and as explained by her. Now, look, I know this is true. As a former Catholic, raised in a Catholic school, I was taught that only the priests could interpret the Bible. And therefore, whatever they said was final. When you add to this their belief of the Pope's infallibility, this is what Wikipedia says of this belief. "This is a dogma of the Catholic Church that states that in virtue of the promise of Jesus to Peter, the Pope is preserved from the possibility of error." I honestly, for the love of, I cannot fathom where that came from. "When in the exercise of his office as shepherd and teacher of all Christians, in virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine concerning faith or morals to be held by the whole church. The use of this power is referred to as speaking ex cathedra. Catholics consider this authority apostolic and of divine origin." Now, the problem with this kind of thinking is very similar to a tremendous error of the Jews, where they came out with the oral tradition superseded the written word of God. And you have the same thing in the Catholic Church now. Whatever the church says, scripture says, or what the Pope says when he's in council as ex cathedra, that supersedes the written word of God. Whether they're right about Rome being here, I don't know. I'm not going there. I'm going to go somewhere else, okay? There's a lot of talk about the Roman Catholic Church being the false religion and the false prophet that rises up with the Antichrist. We're not prepared to go there. In the fall, when we study the book of Revelation, we'll talk more about that then. But in this parable here, the woman played a significant role by hiding the leaven in the meal. Now, what's important to understand, and this is where you have to bring all of Scripture together. The Lord did not commit his gospel or the headship in any way into the hands of women. Now let me take you back just a little bit. In the entire Old Testament, the priesthood was given to who? to men. There were no women priests. And if that was a mistake, or there was a new dispensation with the dispensation of grace when Christ came, he would have fixed it, right? But he didn't. The apostles were all males. When he commissioned the 70 to go out, they were all males. And so as far as the role of women in an authoritative role in the church, it's simply not there. It's simply not there. Now, I'm not trying to demean women at all. It's just the way it is. C.I. Scofield, you're all familiar with him. He was a theologian, he was a minister, and he was a famous writer. And his great work was the Scofield Reference Bible, and he noted this. A woman in a bad ethical sense, when it's used in a bad ethical sense, always symbolizes something out of place. And he cited these two verses to back up what he said. Revelations 2:20. Our Lord said there, I forget which church it was, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Then he cited Revelation 17:1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Now, Dr. John Wolford said of this last verse, Revelation 17:1, this evil woman symbolizes the religious system of Babylon. And the water symbolizes peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The angel informed John that the kings of the earth had committed adultery with the woman. In other words, they had become a part of the religious system which she symbolized. And so I maintain that the use of the woman in this parable is not meant for good. And you'll see why as we continue just a little bit. Now remember, Jesus was explaining what the kingdom on earth, not the spiritual kingdom, but what the kingdom on earth and what his church would be like until his return. Now, it's really very significant that women have had much to do with the founding of false religious cults like Christian Science, Theosophy, Spiritism, Unity, Seventh-day Adventists, and etc. And add to this the fact now that the modern church is being feminized by the addition of women pastors and elders. This is rampant. It's rampant. Now listen, it just to me is so simple. What did Jesus Christ say? The man is the head of the woman. And what's happened today is the church has reversed it. It's just that simple. It's not derogatory to women. It's just God's order for responsibility within the church. Now, a second significant fact regarding the use of the woman in this parable is she hid the leaven. She hid the leaven. Scripture was very careful and cautious to use the word hide to describe how the woman used the leaven in the meal. And it's important because if the parable itself represents something good, as some expositors say, then why would you hide it? Why would God go out of the way to put in there a word that means to conceal, to hide? It doesn't fit the context of what the rest of Scripture says about the spreading of the gospel. It's not to be hidden. Also note, the woman took the leaven, she did not receive it. You know, we just sometimes we read things over and we just kind of miss the whole point. But when you start thinking and putting the words in context with what Scripture says about these important subjects, you come up with a whole different understanding of what God is saying, especially in this parable. Now, hiding is never encouraged in the Bible regarding the preaching of the word. Instead, the exact opposite is true in both the Old and New Testaments. In the Old Testament, we read in Psalm 40, verses 9 through 10, I have told all your people about your justice. I have not been afraid to speak out, as you, O Lord, well know. I have not kept the good news of your justice hidden in my heart. I have talked about your faithfulness and saving power. I have told everyone in the great assembly of your unfailing love and faithfulness. Jesus himself spoke openly to the world when he was before the Sanhedrin during his illegal trials. What did he say in John 18:20? I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in a temple where all the Jews come together. I spoke what? Nothing in secret. Nothing in secret. He never taught his disciples either to hide his gospel. Mark 16:15, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. So the woman hiding the meal is significant because hiding and false doctrine go together. False doctrine was secretly brought into the early church by false brethren. See, it's no coincidence that we have this kind of language relating to these kinds of subjects. Galatians 2:4. It was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Okay? Secretly brought in. Hidden. Jude speaks of those who secretly crept in to corrupt the saints in Jude 4. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have what? Secretly slipped in among you. Thus, in the parable, the woman acted deceitfully and dishonestly. Her object in introducing a foreign element, a corrupting element in the meal, was to cause its deterioration. And this fits the context of the other three parables. And then we have the three measures of flour. The three measures of flour. Now, some translations read three measures of flour, or mine said three pecks of flour. But depending on your translation, it could be three measures of flour or three measures of meal. It's all the same thing. But there are many interpretations regarding the amount of the meal. Postmillennialists say the three pecks of flour represent the human race among whom God is working. Others say the meal or flour stands for God's elect. One commentator suggested that the woman passed a portion of the leaven into each of the three measures of meal until all were leavened, and that the three correspond to faith, hope, and love. Still others suggest that symbolically, the three measures of meal represent body, soul, and spirit, the three elements of life, or the three sons of Noah that we've all descended from. But when Jesus used the phrase three measures of meal, he wasn't using figurative language, but used a Bible phrase that Hebrews should have been used to because it had a definite meaning and value for the Hebrew mind. The three measures of meal, I say, represent two things. One is fellowship and one is the church. As far as it represented fellowship, in the interpretation of Scripture, the rule of first mention means a lot. The three measures of meal were first mentioned when Abraham prepared a meal for the Lord and the two angelic visitors back in Genesis 18:6. Read that with me. So Abraham hurried into the tent of Sarah and said, quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. This was a meal of fellowship and hospitality, a meal over which the host and the guest communed. The measure in the parable was a third part of an ephah. So in a sense, you had one full ephah were the three measures, or the equivalent to a modern day bushel. That was not unusual for a Jewish home to bake that much bread during Jesus' time, because bread was a very important part of the meal. Remember, they didn't have meat as often as we do here because it was very costly and the average person just couldn't afford that. So bread was probably one of their most important staple items. The same amount was offered as a meal offering by Gideon and Hannah And likewise, it was the quantity commanded for meal offerings by Ezekiel. So therefore, there's a distinct relationship between the three measures of meal and the meal offering, which is distinctly commanded in Leviticus 2:11. Leviticus chapter 2, as a matter of fact, the first five chapters in Leviticus speak of the different offerings. Chapter 1 is the burnt offering. Chapter 2 is the law of the grain offering. Okay? Leviticus 2:11. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall not offer up in smoke any leaven or any honey as an offering by fire to the Lord. Thus, when the woman hid the leaven in the meal, she was actually doing something God prohibited. She mingled a foreign element with the meal that typifies hospitality between God and the offering. Now, in simple language, Christ is the food of his people. It's what we partake of communion with him. Christ is he's the bread of life. What did he say? I am. I am the bread of life. And his doctrine is one of the most precious deposits he has given to the church. And the maintenance of such doctrine in purity is the church's great responsibility. But unfortunately, with the use of leaven, that has been corrupted. Look, folks, there is so much different theology within Christendom today that any person from the outside looking in would be extremely confused. Because I'm confused. There are so many cults that call themselves Christians. The doctrine that I think that has been so clearly laid out in Scripture has been so leavened with false teachers and false teaching that, in my opinion, the true churches and true doctrine is becoming the minority rather than the majority. The remnant, if you will. The three measures of meal also represent the church. The meal may be looked upon as the church itself. Christ as the corn of wheat. Remember the Gospels falling into the ground and dying brought forth a harvest of his own. Meal comes from wheat, which is used for bread. And Paul speaks of the true church as what? One loaf. So you have to make the association. 1 Corinthians 10:17. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, ordinarily, just think about this for a moment. When leaven mixes with the meal, it causes the dough to what? To swell and puff up. This is not what the gospel does when it enters into the human heart. As a matter of fact, it has the opposite effect. It causes a true believer to be what? Humbled, not puffed up. And so simply to say that the leaven in the meal here was something good is so far from the truth. Simply put, the parable of the leaven represents the corruption of the divinely ordered fellowship and the corrupting influences of false doctrine. So in other words, it represents what I said earlier, the evil that has penetrated the church itself. And with this parable, Jesus concluded what he had to say to the crowd. Now, next week, we'll go into his private conversations with his disciples. And we'll explain why his tone and his message changed. And I think when we look through what happens and who he was formerly talking to and who he was now talking to and what he said in context of Matthew 13, you will agree with me that now the emphasis from the outward visible world and church changes to that which is encouraging and that which is appealing in the spiritual realm. Because the true church of Jesus Christ, you can only be born again to be a member. That's not so in many churches today. I don't know what the statistics are. I don't know how many people go to churches thinking they're Christians and may not be. But the one thing I do know is 20 years of being in the evangelism ministry, speaking to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people, not only me, but all the teams that were represented. I would say 85% of all those people we led to the Lord went to churches most of their life. And they were depending on their goodness or the fact that they belonged to a church or they gave money to the church as getting them into heaven. Yes, the church has been leavened. And that's just with false or professing believers who are in fact not true. What did Jesus say? In that day they will say to me, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And what did he say? Get away from me. I never knew you. And so when you start thinking of what the scriptures say about church world, these parables come to life in what Jesus was explaining. And so that's why it's so important that we understand not only what Jesus is talking about, what the church on this world will be like until his return. Now, when he comes, everything changes. It's a whole new ball game. Praise God. You know, praise God. I mean, the rapture is one thing. I can't wait for that. I hope the rapture happens while I'm still alive. I really do. I don't know when it's going to happen. I don't know how it could be too much longer. But then again, I just don't know. And I'm not going to give you any kind of dates. But when he returns at the end of the 7-year tribulation, everything will change as we enter into the millennium. And true believers, this is the beauty part. True believers, if you are born again, if Jesus Christ really is your Lord and Savior, you're going to go in there with your glorified body, never to know disease, hunger. This pain in my leg is going to go away. The pain in my wife's hip is going to go away. The cancer is going to go away. The finance problems that we have are going to go away. The relationship problems we have are going to go away. We're not going to have to worry about, is the church built or not? Where are we going to meet? All those things go away. Money won't mean a thing to you. Money won't mean a thing to you. We will all be on the same playing field. And I can't imagine what heaven is going to be like, what it's going to be like in Jesus Christ's presence. But this I know. We can't even imagine how wonderful it's going to be. What did Jesus say? How could I tell you of heavenly things when you can't even understand earthly things? So I just take his word for it. It's going to be good. I trust and hope that you are truly born again. And if you are not, you need to get right with God. You need to put aside pride. You need to put aside all that silly stuff. Because you never know when your life could be snuffed out. You could leave this building, and I pray it doesn't happen. But you don't know what could happen. Don't be like my brother who said to me, "Oh, Sal, everything you said is true. But one day before I die, in my bed, I'm going to ask Jesus into my heart." And he died in his sleep. And I don't know if that ever came true for him. But Scripture says what? The day of salvation is today. Amen. Today. If you've never made that commitment, you need to take it now. You need to take it now. Don't leave this place thinking or hoping you're a believer. If you don't have the insurance, I want to tell you. Jesus Christ, or John wrote in his first epistle, I believe it's chapter 5, verse 31. These things were written that you may know that you have eternal life. Amen. And if you're trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior, meaning that he's fully God, that you're a sinner, and that you could never get into God's presence on your own, but Jesus come to do what you could never do, and that's pay for your sin on the cross and make you right with God. If you accept that, if you trust that it's him who's going to get you there, then the scriptures say you will be saved. What could be more important? This church world and is all corrupted here. But in the spiritual kingdom, there is no corruption. And if you truly are born again, then brothers and sisters, we are the unleavened people that Paul spoke so clearly of. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for these parables. Thank you for the tremendous truth you have set forth in the Word of God. I pray, Lord God, that we honor you by not only receiving the great gift of salvation you have given us, but Lord, we live accordingly. Lord, we live and do good things, not to get closer to you, but because of what you did for us. Doing good things is the result of what you have done for us and who we are. We do these things to please you. Jesus said, if you love me, obey me. Love is the motivator, not salvation. Doing good is the result of our salvation. Lord God, I pray that we continue to read the Word of God so that it burns into our minds and hearts. That when anything counterfeit comes up alongside of that, I pray you give us the wisdom and discernment to pick it out and not follow it. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.